Well, let's get into the word tonight, you guys. Praise God. We are in the book of Ephesians, as you might remember. And I wanted to give you the line of introduction for Ephesians to remember what we're looking at in going through this book. There's three sections to the book. Sit. And it talks all about being seated in Christ. In fact, we'll have the key verse for that tonight in our study, that we are seated and liberated to sit with Jesus and to just experience Him. Amen. And that's actually the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. It just shares all about what we have in the Lord. And so we're going through kind of slow, and I'm really enjoying this, just kind of listing out the things that belong to us in Him and as we're in Him. And then the second part is walk. And chapters 4 and 5 have to do with how to walk in Jesus as a husband, as a wife, as an employee, as an employer. We have great exhortations about how to walk in Jesus now that we know who we are, being seated in Him. And then the last part of the book, chapter 6, is about how to stand. And, stand against the wiles or the tricks of the devil. How do you do that from day to day? And so that's what we have in the last chapter. So it's a great way to think about the book of Ephesians. Sit, walk, stand. And so we're still in the sitting part, and we left off at verse 22 last time we were together in Ephesians, which was 3 weeks ago, I guess, or 2 weeks ago now. And so let's read verse 22 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. And it says, "He that is God Almighty put all things under His feet." We're under the feet of Jesus. God Almighty put all things under the feet of Jesus and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body. We are His body. Isn't that a privilege to be the working parts of Jesus Christ? That's who we are. We're the working parts. We do vacation Bible school, yeah. And we do teachings and we do lovings to visit people in the hospital and so forth. And so these are the parts of Jesus. He's the head. And I love it that He's the brains, you know. I remember going to a, boy, I'm forgetting the name of it now, but it was really big in the 1970s. A glow. It has to do with the glow. What were those meetings? What's that? Well, no, I was there, so. Yeah. The glow meetings, though, I think for women and men. But I went to one, and this really brainiac guy was introduced that worked in the Pentagon and was helping with the Mars mission. And so, I'm expecting this total brain to come out, and just give us brainiac ideas, whatever. And so it was so neat because it was so liberating to me. He came out and says, "You know what? God showed me what my brain was for." And I'm going, "Boy, this ought to be good. This guy is really smart, you know." And he says, "My brain is to make a decision for Christ, to actually choose Jesus's ways." And I was just so liberated from that. I always remembered that. Jesus Christ is really our brains. He really is. And as we look to Him as the head of the church, He's leading the organization. And He can lead each one of our lives. And we can go to Him for wisdom and understanding and knowledge. And it is a beautiful thing. Even the first guy that ever worked on the church, Bezaleel, in the book of Exodus on the tabernacle, the Bible says that he was given as a gift from God, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. And so it's God that does that for us whenever we need a good decision. Acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. And that's a great thing. And so he's the head of the body over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, I wanted to take you to a couple of more scriptures on all things are under his feet. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, 25. 1 Corinthians is back from Ephesians, of course. I think you know that. And we go to Romans, 1 Corinthians 15, 25. First Corinthians 15, 25. And it says this, that he must reign, the Lord must reign, till he has put all enemies. So this defines it a little more. What is he putting under the feet of Jesus? All of the enemies. He must put all enemies under his feet. And then it says, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That's the last thing that will be destroyed by the Lord and put under the feet of Jesus. And you know, that's pretty much the last thing Jesus did on earth, wasn't it? He died and then he rose again. And that was a big enemy being put under his feet. And all of these things will happen in the end of our lives. That these enemies that we fight against, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life will be gone. And we will have victory over those enemies. Finally, hallelujah. And also death. That you only die once. Praise God for that. The second death is only for the non-believer. That actually they'll be thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. But you and I, we only die once. And you know, it's not so bad from what I hear. We had a brother in our church a few years ago. And he actually passed away in a hospital room on a gurney. And he saw himself flatline. And he left his body and was hovering above the whole room. And he said, Mark, it's such a piece of cake. I just want to tell you, it's really easy when it's time to die. He said, it's just kind of observing myself down there and the doctors running around and all. And then the Lord put me back in my body and sent me back to tell you and the other church members, it's easy to die. It's the Lord just comes and gets you, and you're just crazy okay, you know? And I thought, wow, that's such a great thing. I carry that with me in my mind. You know, when it comes time to die, no big deal, you know? I remember when my mom passed away. It was really a glorious experience. My brother's a paramedic, and he says, now, Mark, don't look at her after she's dead, because dead bodies get really ugly. I mean, my brother's seen a lot, you know, he's a paramedic. And so I go, oh, okay. And he had prayed that all of us would be there when she passed, all of her kids. And so Betsy, my sister, and Owen, my brother, and I were all there. And we were the only ones in the room. And when she breathed her last breath, immediately I just looked up to the heavens. And I saw her in a glimpse, my mother. And my mother, knowing her, she when she was really dressed up beautiful, she called it dress to kill. She says, man, I'm going to be dressed to kill tonight. I don't know what she's going to kill, but anyway, that's the way she'd put it. And it was an affectionate term that we had in our family. But she looked dressed to kill. She had on a black sweater and a beautiful dress, and her lips were rosy red, and she had her favorite hairdo. She looked fabulous, you know. And there she was in the air on the way to heaven. And that just blessed me way beyond being blessed to know that that's the way it's gonna be when our time comes. A glorious experience. Have you ever seen that picture of the elderly lady in bed with the doctor over her with a tear in his eye, and she just had passed away, and all the family is there and crying, but the dog is looking up the other direction in this picture. And there's this gorgeous young blonde springing out of this dead corpse of an old lady. I mean, boom, And the dog sees her instead, And I thought, wow, Lord, yeah, that's cool. And so all these enemies will be destroyed. And death is the last one. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And so for us Christians, we don't have to really labor to stay young. And we know when older people are trying to look young, so we might as well just look old. Because, I mean, you see all the different things, that they do, but it doesn't really work. Everybody gets old. And so we just start getting closer when we're getting older to that brand new day when, wow, the death is gone completely. There'll be no more dying. No, we'll never have to go through that again. Praise the living God. We'll have new bodies. Now, what I wanted to give you about this further is just if you, in the same chapter, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians and verse 54, it talks about that time of dying. It says, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption," now corruptible means that your body is able to decay. It usually takes about 4 days for your body to stink. And that's why Martha was so upset about the resurrection of her brother Lazarus, because she said, "Lord, it's the fourth day. He stinks by now." And that kind of thing. That's the kind of thinking. Because yes, our bodies do decay. But you notice the day that God rose Jesus from the dead was the third day before he even began any kind of corruption. He will not see corruption, we're told in Psalm 16 and in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preaching about it says he will not see corruption, any corruption, because he was raised on the third day. Now it says, so we then, for when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and so when we get our new bodies in heaven, they're totally incorruptible. They'll never decay. They'll never get fungus and those awful kinds of things that happen to us. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. And this is a quote from the Old Testament. Death is swallowed up in victory. That last enemy. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? And it's just a huge victory for us. I'll never forget the first time that I just realized this in such a big way. I was driving down Los Coyotes Boulevard in Long Beach towards the traffic circle, and at Clark Avenue, there's a Catholic church, and they were having a funeral. And they were bringing the coffin out of the front door of the church. And man, I looked at that coffin and the Holy Ghost came upon me. I mean, the Lord's Spirit just touched me. And I went, "Oh, death, where is your sting? And oh, grave, where is your victory?" There is no victory in that, because God Almighty has put that under the feet of Jesus, because he died to make it so. And so this is part of the list of where we're seated. We're seated in a place that we know our future. And I think the only worries that sometimes hit us is what's going to happen before we're dead. But hey, you got to just go with it. I think I've told you that testimony many times before. There was this guy on our block that was almost dead for like 10 years. And every time he'd go in for surgery, we would think this is his time, because he's so sick. He's all the time sick. My sons would take his trash cans out for him and stuff. And we're, just thinking, man, he's just almost dead, but not yet. And he was gone for a long time. And we thought, well, he probably passed away. And I saw him at Ralph's, and he looked fit as a fiddle. And I said, we thought you's dead. And he said, yeah, this last surgery, I thought I was going to go too. But this, as I was under the juice, and being operated on, an angel came and knocked on my head and said, you're not ripe yet. And so he was laughing about that and joyful about that. And Ralph's, right in the where you buy cereal, It was really neat to see him and his health and his attitude about taking the journey, Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? There's no victory in the grave at all for us. And it's because of what we have in Jesus Christ. Up from the grave, he arose with a victory over his foes. And there it is. So let's go on back now to chapter 2 of Ephesians. We want to go on to the next thought here. Now it says in chapter 2 of Ephesians, the first few verses there, it talks about our enemy, one of our enemies in the world. It says, you made alive those who were dead in trespasses and sins. I think of that verse in Romans 5:8, where it says that God has displayed his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still actively involved in sin, that's when he died for us. And so it says, you have been made alive who were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. God made Jesus Christ a life-giving spirit. And as we accepted him as our Savior, he gave us life and that everlasting, a well of living water springing up into everlasting life. And so you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in what you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now that's Satan. We're told that that's Satan in the Bible. He's the prince of the power of the air. That's why it's so bad on TV. Or it used to be, anyway. Does it work differently now, these little cubicles they send? But, Satan brings in things that he's the prince of the power of the air. And man, on the airwaves, we really get a lot of junk, don't we? But there it is. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's where he works, in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we, all of us, conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. There are so many folks on the planet today that haven't found Christ yet that are actually children of wrath, children of wrath. And that's what they are by nature. And that's what we all were by nature. And God has snatched us away from that and put into us his life. And the subject of being a child of wrath is the lusts of our flesh. So this is a definition for us to see in the Bible. lusts of our flesh and the filling of the desires of the flesh are actually the things that war against our souls. And that's what Paul says to Timothy. These things war against our souls. And there's a constant fight to stay away from those things, and don't touch them with a 10-foot pole because they'll be up to your armpit before you know it. But we draw the line early. We know that this is a lustful type thing that's going on in our minds, our hearts, and we rebuke it in Jesus' name. And we move on in the Lord. You know, it says, Martin Luther put it this way, he said, the birds are going to fly over your head. The birds of bad things. But just don't let them make a nest in your hair. That's when the sin happens. As we give in to the lustful thoughts or the things that kind of sweep through our minds. And Pastor Chuck was on the radio once talking about this subject, and I really was blessed with it, because he said he was out mowing the lawn one day, and this terrible little song that he learned as a little tiny guy from his friends came into his mind. And he was like 60-something years old. All those years. But the devil comes back with his ideas again and again. And this little ditty of a song came into his mind. And he had to stop and rebuke it in Jesus' name. And that happens to us all the time, because it's part of a sin nature. It says they were by nature children of wrath because of the lusts of our flesh. Now, I wanted to show you a scripture on that in 1 John. Let's go to 1 John 2:15. I think that this is so good to just define why the Lord so works with us so much on moving away from the lust of the flesh. 1 John is in the back of the Bible. It's almost to Revelation. 1 John and chapter 3, chapter 2, 1 John 2:15. 1 John 2 and verse 15. There it is. It says, do not love the world. Now there's another enemy of ours. And all these enemies will be put under the feet of Jesus, and then ultimately under our feet too. The world is one of our enemies. The flesh is another enemy, which we're looking at right now. And the devil is very sincerely an enemy of ours. He's the tempter. If you only had to fight with two of those things, it would be way easier, because it's a deadly combination. It's the unholy trinity, if you will, kind of thing, kind of like the Antichrist and the devil and Satan, the devil, Antichrist, and false prophet, ungodly trinities, devil trying to copy the Lord. Anyway, but we have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Without the devil, you've got nobody to tempt you. Without the world, there's nothing to tempt you with. Without the flesh, you have victory, because the flesh is what the devil tempts. And let's read this now. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, number one, the lust of the flesh. And that was what one of the things that Eve in the Garden of Eden was tempted with. She was tempted with that fruit, the lust of the flesh, to eat that fruit that God said not to. The lust of the eyes. She saw that fruit with her eyes, and she saw it was, there's a scripture right there in Genesis that says it looked like it was good. to eat. And so the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. God said that we would die. Oh no, God knew that you would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you would be like him then. You would know the difference between good and evil. So pride says go forward with this temptation. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God, what does he do? He abides forever. He remains forever. And you know, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, those three things were used again. As he saw, he was very hungry. And the devil came and said, since you're the Son of God, make these stones bread. And there was temptation there, the lust of the flesh. And then the lust of the eyes. And for me, it's always been the pinnacle for the lust of the eyes. Oh yeah. Because have you ever been on top of a cliff looking down and you almost feel like you want to jump? I've had those feelings as I was growing up. And it was kind of the lust of the eyes, you know. I just got to jump out here, you know. In fact, I did it once. I saw a magic carpet cartoon. And I thought, hey, I can make a magic carpet out of a piece of cardboard. Because I threw the cardboard off the roof and it floated down. I said, wow. I've got my own magic carpet here. So I threw the carpet out and I jumped on it with my knees and I went straight down like a ton of bricks. That was not good. And my dad came out. He said, don't do that. He said, that's not right. If you're going to do it, just jump. And so then he jumped off the roof and he hit his leg on the stone wall and cut it real bad. So his wound was worse than mine, and my mother said, you guys are both crazy. Just a bunch of bad boys is what we were. But anyway, what was I getting to? I don't know. Anyway, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. I know I was talking about the three temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. So the bread was the lust of the flesh. The pinnacle to me was the lust of the eyes. And then the third one is the pride of life. The devil came and said, fall down and worship me, and I can give you all the kingdoms of the world. And that was a temptation for him. The pride of actually being ruler over all the kingdoms of the world. The pride of life. So in my vision of all this is this. You can probably break down any temptation that you have into three categories, one of these three categories. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life. And we have to rebuke all three of those. We have to just understand when we're beginning to feel prideful. And humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And he will then exalt you in due time when you humble yourself. And then you walk away or run away like Joseph did from Potiphar's wife. He took off running from her when he was tempted with the lust of the flesh. And probably the lust of the eyes as well, because she was trying to tease him into making love to her. But he ran away. And sometimes that's what you got to do. You just run. You know, just get out of there. And so God wants to help us with that, because these things are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. but he who does the will of God abides forever. That's what we want to know, isn't it? God, show me your will and help me to do it. And that is a great prayer. And God answers that prayer, and God empowers us with that prayer. So praise God for that. So there we are. Now let's go back then to Ephesians, and I want to take you on now to more of these blessings that God has for us as we look to Him. It says, but God, and it's so neat, whenever it says that, we're presented with a problem, the lust of the flesh upon the children of wrath, and we don't want to even get close to being a child of wrath, God's wrath. It says, but God, verse 4, and this is one of these great attributes of the Lord, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ by grace. And this is where it first says, by grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So this is our whole theme mentioned in this verse, in the sit, walk, stand scenario here in chapter 2 and verse 6. God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, this is something for the future. Yes, it is. When we're seated down at the marriage supper of the Lamb and saying, please pass the mashed potatoes, we're going to be seated together in Christ, aren't we? And it's a forever thing. And if you ever think that you don't have enough time with your brother or your sister or your mother or whoever down here on earth, because it goes by fast, you can spend 10,000 years at lunch with mom in heaven, and it'll just be a drop in the proverbial bucket for eternity, right? And so, but I also want to say that I really believe that this is a present thing. Like tonight at church, here we are. We're seated together. We're seated together. And I was sitting down too earlier. Should have noticed that, you know. But we're seated together, and he's made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And when we go to a potluck with Christians, when we go to special events with other Christians, when we're at church together, we're actually seated together with Christ in heavenly places. And we're experiencing his love and his grace and his power in this time of being together. And it is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Now, it says that in the ages or eons to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so this is the goal. God wants to, for all of the ages that come after our lives, that in the ages or the eons of time to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, showing us more and more about the grace that we've received here on earth. Do you ever get those revelations that you just think, you know, I don't fully understand how much God knows me and what he's doing for me right now. But I just sense that his Spirit is doing fabulous things, and that one day we'll be realizing all that, we'll know him as well as he knows us, the Bible says. And we will realize the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, when I read this verse, this is one of Pastor Chuck's greatest expository verses, I think, for my life. The things that he said about this verse. Number one is just this, and only Chuck can do this, but I'm going to try to do it with you, and you'll probably remember if you ever listen to him. But he's just put it this way. He said, you know, you'll get to heaven, and you're just going to go, wow, Lord, this is magnificent, what you're giving to me right now in your grace, showing me your kindness in Christ. And then he'll just look at you and turn the page. Remember this, you guys? You know, he just turned the page. You just go, whoa. It's even deeper, even more wonderful. And then when you get looking at that, he'll say, you see his finger go down and just turn another page. And this is going to go on for eons and ages. He will be showing us the exceeding. And, you know, the Bible doesn't use adjectives very often. Because God says it, I believe it, that settles it. But when you get an adjective like exceeding, and the exceeding riches, the exceeding, surpassing riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus for eons of time to come. Now, how long is that? And I'm going to go and refer to Pastor Chuck again, because when he taught this verse, the second thing he said that really stuck with me and kind of goes through me with my life, he says, eternity is like a sparrow that flies to the Atlantic Ocean from here, from the Pacific Ocean, and gets a drop of water in his beak and flies back to the Pacific Ocean and drops that drop of water in the Pacific Ocean. Now, by the time that sparrow empties the Atlantic Ocean into the Pacific, that'll be the dawning of the first day of eternity. Isn't that neat? I mean, that just really thrills me to think about that. Because how in the world are you going to empty the Atlantic Ocean in the Pacific? Because when you take a drop, then another drop comes around, right? Or whatever. But imagining a little sparrow just continually doing that, and it's a forever thing. It's a forever picture, you know? And gosh, the time we have here is so temporary, so short, and it is just a blessing to know our end. And God is giving it to us in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians, step by step in his beauty. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, here and then there, that in the ages or eons of time to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now here are some famous verses for us, aren't there? It's a grace. We've been saved by his grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Christ died, paid the price. We believe in him. And so we've been saved by that grace through faith, in believing that. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we believe that Christ Jesus died on the cross for us to wash away our sins, and we're saved. And then it says, and that's not of yourselves. It's actually a gift. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. There can't be any boasting ever in heaven. So why should we try to boast here? It's all the Lord. And as somebody says, your family is just awesome. I love your family. It's all God's fault. When I asked this woman, when our boys were really young, how to raise kids, because I wanted to raise them in Jesus so bad, she said, you pray and you trust God. And that's all she had to say to me. And I believe that that is what God said to me. Just look to me, Mark, for every decision, for all that you can do or want to do for them to make them turn out well. And you trust me because I'm the only one that can do it. I'm the only one. And he says, train a child up in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. And God will work hard, and God will work with great patience to woo that wayward child back to him. And he's highly successful. Highly successful in what he does, because it's all him. We're saved by grace. We are baptized through his grace, and we finish the race by his grace. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and Omega. It's all about him. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Look what I did to my child to make my child make heaven and to get better. It's never us. We can be used as instruments by God, and we can be good examples to our children, but it's got to be the Lord. No one comes to the Father except the Father draw him. And so the biggest thing is prayer. Pray and trust the Lord. God, draw my sons and my daughters to you, and use them to glorify your name. And God will do that. We are created. We are his workmanship. His workmanship. We don't get saved through our works, but rather he's working on us. We are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus. In Christ is the fulfillment of good works, because he's working with us every day. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should just walk in them. The Bible says that the kingdom of God is like a rich landholder that went away to a far country and left every person their work. And so God works on us and in us to get that work accomplished. And it's him that's working. It's him that's prepared beforehand that we should work in the works that he's creating in us in Christ. Because it's Jesus Christ living his life again through you. He's got nothing less or nothing more than himself to give us. And so as I take him, he begins to work in my life. And he begins to do good works in and through me, because that's what he did when he was here. He went around doing good works. That's what the Gospels say. Now, to understand this more fully, I have another scripture that's always ministered to me about this, and I'd like to show it to you. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 6. Second Timothy 1 verse 6. Now, Timothy kind of got away from the Lord a little bit, and he was afraid to do the works of God because it was extremely bad climate. Wasn't politically correct to be a strong Christian in that society. And so he became afraid to really use his gift like God wanted him to use his gift. And so Paul writes to him and says to him in verse 6 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. So, kind of assuming here that Timothy was a little bit ashamed, to say the name of Jesus in public. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me, his prisoner. Paul was put in prison. That could have shaken Timothy up for a little while, shaken him up. That my mentor in Christianity is now in jail for it. And so don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Timothy, the power of God wants to rest upon you to get you by this, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. And so here's where we're touching base with it's not by works, but it's the fact that we're his workmanship. And he has preordained good works that we walk in them. It's not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. Man, this is liberating, and it was so liberating for me. God's purposes will be fulfilled. If you're trying to do something on your own, it won't work. Fall flat, like a big lead balloon, and it just will not be fulfilling. But if you're looking to him and you're staying in him and you're asking him, then his purpose, you see, his purpose, and you line up with his purpose for your life. And man, does that ever feel good? Because you feel like $1 million and not $1.50. And you know that you're walking and talking in him. It's not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. These things are all preordained. And when it's preordained, you know it. How many know the expression divine encounter? You guys know that? I know these guys do. Yeah, the divine encounter. All of a sudden, you're in a situation and you know God planned it. You know this is the Lord. This is God. And that was preordained to happen. Before the foundation of the world, before time began, before even began time, he planned that divine appointment for you. And it is wild when it comes around because you get wildly more crazy about Jesus when you see it and feel it. Isn't it great? When we go on vacation, we always look for those divine appointments, And man, there are some doozies, and I'm sure all of us could get up and share some things. Well, I've had, why do I always forget your name when I'm in the pulpit, dear girl? No, not Marion. Right in front of you. Carmen, I am sorry, Carmen. I knew your name earlier, but the last time I forgot your name, I was in the pulpit. Anyway, Carmen is a nurse, has been a nurse, and she shared some amazing stories about things that happened there. These are divine appointments, you know. Boy, we had one on vacation this last time. We were in Boston, and sitting, waiting to get a table at a really busy restaurant. And there was this lady sitting next to us, and I don't even know how the conversation started, but she's a Jewish lady, and she's really distraught and upset. And so we're talking, and she finds out I'm a pastor, you know, through the family talk or whatever. And she says, "You're a pastor?" She said, "God has brought me a pastor, and I need to ask you a question." And she started asking me about Charlie and Charles and John Wesley. Thank you, Wesley. And I did a paper on those guys in college, so I know pretty much about them. Charles Wesley wrote 6,000 hymns, and John Wesley was a great preacher. And she said, "Because my daughter, who is Jewish, wants to marry this Wesleyan preacher. And I am scared to death about that. And I am bringing my Jewish family to the wedding. And they are going to hit the roof because this pastor, his Wesleyan pastor, has insisted that he has to mention Jesus in the wedding." And so she looks at me and she says, "What can I do about that with my angry family? And what am I going to say to them when Jesus is mentioned? Because you know what? We were all called Christ killers." And she was bitter, you know. So what I did is send up, as Louis would say, an arrow prayer. "Oh God, the time has come for you to say something to me that I can say to this lady." And you know what happened? My granddaughter, 16 years old, she felt led to just start talking. And it was, I just put my hands up and went, "Man, is she ripping." It was a divine appointment for my granddaughter to say something to this really angry woman. And it was just a beautiful thing to watch. You know, I mean, isn't God something? As He's working in us for His purpose, He's got a purpose for us to be in a certain airport, certain state, certain time, wherever, divine appointments. And these are exciting things to walk into. And so that was the most glorious, glorious conversation. And at the end of the conversation, that woman had complete peace to let her daughter do what her daughter wanted and to tell her relatives, "Fasten your seatbelts." You know, we're going to do what God is leading her to do. It was beautiful to see what the Lord did there. So I'm so thankful. And I'm so thankful that happened. Because you can actually have a really boring vacation. You can. Or like a sinful vacation, even. That you feel like, well, nobody knows me in this town. kind of feeling. But man, to go with God, go with God every day and wait for those divine appointments. Because He's prepared them. Before, what does it say there? Before time began. There's these special moments that He has designed for each one of us. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you, Lord God, for all of these things that we're seeing in your word that belong to us. And, Lord, it's so nice of you. It's just wonderful of you to go ahead and give us these things, Lord, and to just ask us to sit in them with you and watch you go. And so, Lord, help us with that, Lord, and just to enjoy that in our lives together with you, Father, until you come and get us. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Yes. Oh, the freedom of the Lord. When the sin sets free, it's free indeed. So, yeah. So may the Lord bless you and continue to lead you day by day in all that you do. And may the Lord help us all to understand what we're about, right? God bless you and keep you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.